Next week, we're going to preach on the model prayer, so please don't skip church next week. The model prayer. We're going to preach on the model prayer. This week, we finish Philippians chapter 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Most of the time, we take these endings and we don't preach from them. We wonder what we're going to say with words like greet and salute and grace. I want to do my best to take 21 and 22 and 23 and bring some application to them for us. Salute, not in the sense of a hand gesture like in a military town, but in the words like greet. Send my greetings to. Say hello to. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters which are at Rome, they send their greetings to you. Verse 22, all the saints salute you, especially they that are of Caesar's household. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for mothers and the impact that they have on sons and daughters. And we pray, O God, in a day and age in which the secular world is minimizing the gender distinctions between males and females, that the evangelical church will hold the line and continue to celebrate the reality that Jesus had a mother. That the first mother, Eve, was given an incredible promise that the Savior would be born from a mother. That mothers make an impact. Oftentimes, in the case of Timothy, they're identified as making an eternal impact. And we pray, O God, that you would bless the preaching of your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Greet, salute. What are we going to make of these words? They seem so generic, so pragmatic, as though they're not even inspired by God. And yet, Timothy tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture, every bit of it, is given by God. And it is profitable for certain things. It's profitable for doctrine, instruction, righteousness, correction, and reproof, that the man or God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So I take that to mean that the word salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers which are with me greet you. Say to all the saints, hello, especially those who are from the Caesar's household, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I take that to mean that from those instructions that the church in the year 2018 can get something from this text. And that's my goal. Let me ask you something. How do you think about somebody? How do you care about somebody? How do you relate to someone? How can you even minister to someone if you don't even know who they are? If you don't even know who they are. The day and age of the mega churches, the day and age of the churches in which there's no interaction, the day and age in which you come in and you sit down and you look at your stupid phone. And I'm saying it as I see it every week. I see it every week, and I want to take this opportunity. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Give them a greeting. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Let me tell you something. Listen to me. You can play the video game on your phone anytime you want. But you can't give the brothers and sisters a greeting anytime you want. You give them a greeting when we come into the house of the Lord. You say, hello, Kaiser. How you doing, John? What's going on, Jan? How you doing? You cross the aisles and say hello. You walk up to somebody and say, how you doing, JoJo? You're recovering from the back surgery. We are missing it. We're missing it. We're not doing enough of this. You don't pray for people that you don't even greet in church. You haven't prayed for somebody if you don't greet them. You don't go out to lunch with somebody if you don't greet them. You don't think about somebody if you haven't greeted them. Coming into the auditorium is not the time to find your favorite spot. Occupy that spot and stare at the screen. Imagine a day in which I have a button we press and it pops on your screen. Get up and greet someone. Yeah, we laugh. And I don't mind that. But I'm being serious. I'm being serious. There was an article written by David McManus. David sent it to me. And it told preachers, do not preach against video games. You're going to offend people in your congregation. That is the purpose of preaching. We preach to offend. That's the point. If you are in fact guilty of not paying attention and being corrected, then something's wrong. This is all about saying to each other, hello. I join Paul this morning to admonish you to greet one another by name. In 2 Timothy, 28 names are referenced. In a little short Timothy, 28 different names are identified. Say hello to this one, say hello to this one, this one's doing this, this one needs to do this. We're in a day and age, we come to church one time a week. That's the new norm. That's the new norm for evangelical churches. One service, and they call it a weekend experience. You can get it anytime you want, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and you only participate one time, and it lasts no more than 1 hour. How in the world do you get to this kind of salute one another if that's all you do? Think about the transition to theater seating in the churches, the evangelical churches going to theater seating. Theater seating of itself says don't talk to anybody left and right because you're in a seat. This is my seat. Don't bother me. We're at a movie theater and we're staring at the screen. It's a problem. It's a legitimate problem. And the reason it's a legitimate problem is it's very hard to care for and pray for and love someone you don't even know their name. And greetings is how it starts. Think about when you met your spouse. It started with a greeting. You said something like, hello. And because there was an interest, you decided that you would learn their name. And it goes from there. I trust I shall shortly see thee, John says. We shall speak face to face in 3 John 14. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Greet the friends by name. Make a concerted effort to learn names. But you say, Pastor Sean, my church is in Louisiana. I'm here TDY. I'm only going to be here for 6 months. What's the point? That's a poor attitude. You can get to become friends with someone in 6 months. You can benefit from somebody's relationship in 6 months. I went ANOC at Fort Sill, Oklahoma for 4 months. Our ANOC was 4 months long. During that 4 months, I met some amazing Christians that instructed me in the faith for 4 months. I went to that church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesdays. They fed me. They brought me in the house. We played cards together. Yes, I could have had the perspective of only 4 months, but I would have deprived myself of incredible relationships if I'd have been so short-sighted. And there are soldiers here, and you are depriving yourselves of relationships. I had no idea in 1987 when I walked on this campus for the first time that 30 years later I'd still be here. You don't know what your future is going to hold. You don't know. You're holding back. Find your friends in the body of Christ. Make your friends in the body of Christ. The local pub is not an equivalent. Find your spouse in the body of Christ. Find your friends in the body of Christ. Build your life around the body of Christ. The brothers who are with me greet you. The brothers who are with me. The brothers and sisters. These words remind us of Matthew 12. Turn there with me. Matthew 12, first gospel. Turn there. Turn pages in your Bible. Bring your Bible to church. Mark in your Bible. Underline your Bible. Read your Bible. We're going to be at Matthew 12, and then we're going to be in Matthew 13. So just stay right here for a little bit. While Jesus yet talked in verse 46 to the people, behold, his mother, Mary, his biological mother is on the outside, and his brothers are standing out there, and they're desiring to speak to Jesus. And the one said unto Jesus, behold, thy mother and thy brother, they're outside, and they want to talk to you. Verse 48, but he answered and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Where's family? Who's my family? Who's my family? And he stretched forth his hands, and he stretched them toward his disciples, and he said, my mother, my brethren. Folks, this thing that we call the body of Christ is one big family. And you know your family's names, and you know their birthdays, and you know their likes, and you know their dislikes. You know what makes them tick. And this is how we're supposed to be. It's one of the reasons why I'm so opposed to the mega churches. Because you don't experience family in a mega church. And people think that this is a big church, but I'm going to tell you right now, we're family. We're family. We care for each other. We pray for each other. We know what's going on in each other's lives. We know who's in the hospital. We know who's not. When there's needs, we meet those needs. We're family. And this is what it's all about. Who are family members? He tells us the family members are the ones who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The same is my brother. The same is my sister. The same is my mother. What a concept he's presenting here. We're a giant family, brothers and sisters in Christ. So greeting one another, knowing each other's names, brothers and sisters, identifying my friends here, are all things that reflect what it's like to be in the body of Christ. And being in the body of Christ is an amazing thing. And the only reason you're not experiencing what it's like to be in the body of Christ is because you're not connecting to the body of Christ. You're connecting to a religious experience once a week. And you don't feel connected because you're more interested in checking a block that you've been to a religious service than you are being part of the body of Christ. Think about this. Have you ever contemplated the idea that you're part of the largest global entity on the planet? That you're a member of the most ethnically diverse, multicultural organization on the planet called the body of Christ. That's what you are. You have brothers and sisters of all ethnicities. You have brothers and sisters of so many different cultures. It's beyond your wildest comprehension. You have kinfolk. Can I use that expression? You have kinfolk all over the globe. And they speak different languages and they look different from you. But you have in common with them, you're members of Christ's body. Members of Christ's body. And then I get this word saint. And people will say, I'm no saint. Well, folks, you better hope you're a saint. Okay? Because saints go to heaven. And if you ain't a saint, you're going to hell. And yet we don't understand the degree to which Paul loves this word. It's his favorite description of Christians. Saint is Paul's favorite description. So when we drill down on this word using Blue Letter Bible, we find out it's holy ones. It's literally holy ones. It's the word that we have for holy. This is very interesting. Greet the holy ones that are in Philippi. Greet those who have been made holy, those that are holy. And so I say to you, every New Testament reference to the word saint, every single one of them. Don't think about St. Teresa. Don't think about St. Suzanne's. Don't think about that nonsense. Understand that a saint is someone who's been made holy by God. So two important truths. Here they are. Number one, Christ has made us holy. That's why we can be called saints. In Christ Jesus, you are as holy as you'll ever be. You can't be any more holy than you are in Christ Jesus. Every bit of the holiness that Christ has been applied to you, to you, to you, to you, to your credits. So thus Paul can say, you're a saint. You are utterly set apart. You are as holy as you're going to get. And then number two, every reference to saint reminds us that God expects us to be holy. That there should not be a disconnect between our personal holiness and our positional holiness. What do you mean by positional holiness? Well, you've been placed in Christ. You have a position in Christ. And that means that you're positionally in the family. You've been positionally set apart as holy. And then we have a very personal and pragmatic holiness. That's our day-to-day living. That's the way we live our lives. That personal holiness. Hebrews 10:10 tells me that by his will we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, Robin, you've been made as holy as you're going to be made in Christ Jesus. You can't be any more holy in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of Christ has been applied to your account, Chris. And when God sees you, he sees Chris as righteous as he's ever going to be his entire life. And then there's a very pragmatic or practical or personal holiness that each one of us possess. That's the way we live our lives as saints. This word is a verb, this word sanctified. It tells me that it's an action, it's an ongoing process. This idea of being sanctified or being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So every Bible reference to sanctified reminds me of God's work in setting me apart as holy through Christ's work on the cross and God's expectation for me to be holy. Paul will describe believers as holy in Colossians 3:12. He says to believers, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then he says, put on compassion and hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. So these are attributes of someone who's been made holy through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has not made his children holy so that they can be unholy or unrighteous. Can we say that one more time? God has not made his children holy so that they can be unholy or unrighteous. That's why you read this morning in your bulletin note a change that we'll be making to our Constitution. Why? Folks, we can't have people who've been declared holy by the gospel running around doing unholy things. There has to be a standard. Why? We're holy. We've been set apart. We're sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not like the rest of the world. Galatians 3:11 tells us that the righteous shall live by faith. That I take that to mean that there are two depths to this idea. Number one, Christ makes me righteous by faith in the gospel, and then being made righteous compels me to live righteously. So interestingly enough, Jesus did not come for the righteous or to call the righteous. He came for sinners. Yet, having come for sinners, he makes them righteous. So he's not interested in the self-righteous who have a righteousness of themselves. He calls sinners. And then once he's called a sinner to himself, he makes them righteous. That's what he does. We see this, interestingly enough, in Matthew 13. So just look over the page with me because you kept your place in chapter 12. Now move over to chapter 13, verse 49. I'll back up to 47 to give you just a little bit of context. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, and that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Which when it was full, when the net is full, they drew it to the shore, and they gathered good into vessels, but the bad they threw away. So what were we doing? The end times is the time in which we're going to separate the bad from the good. Now wait a minute, he goes on to say, so shall it be at the end of the world. God is going to send out his angels. And the King James language is they will sever the wicked from the just. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say the saved from the lost. He doesn't say the believer from the unbeliever. No, he goes to the manifestation of their conduct. Because he calls them wicked. Now, we don't have saved people who are wicked. We don't have saved people who are wicked. Now be clear, we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. There isn't anyone that struggles with sin. But at the moment in which you can be classified and characterized as wicked, it calls into very question your personal salvation. Because look what he says here. He's going to separate them. He's going to separate the wicked from the just. The just, I take that to be the righteous. Those that have been justified, those that have been declared righteous. And the wicked are those whose life manifests that which is contrary to God's law. And they shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There is no assurance of salvation for those who live wicked lives. Now let's be clear, I'm not the judge. I said I'm not the judge. All I do is preach this and then you examine, do I live a wicked life? 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 I would hope the answer is no. I would hope you would say, absolutely not, I don't live a wicked life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter number 1, please. I'm still working on this word saint, church. We're still looking at this word saint, holy one, separated. What am I supposed to take away from this? 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 14. Peter, our author and apostle, tells us as obedient children, verse 14, as obedient children, that we are not to fashion ourselves according to our former lust in our ignorance. So we had this pre-salvation life. And in that pre-salvation life, we were consumed with lust in a state of ignorance. But now, verse 15, he has called you, is holy, so we are to be holy in all manner of conduct. So yes, I had this pre-salvation life, and in this pre-salvation life, I was consumed with lust of ignorance, in that state of ignorance, but now I've been called into holiness through the gospel, and because I've been called into holiness, I'm supposed to live a holy life. I'm supposed to live a holy life. He goes on to say, quoting from Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Let's be clear this morning. Holiness is not Baptist. And holiness is not Nazarene. And holiness is not Pentecostal. And holiness is not any other group. It's not. Holiness is not legalistic. And holiness is not reserved for an elite group of Christians. Holiness is godly and holiness is biblical. And we're losing it. When I say we, I'm talking about those people that assemble on Sunday and call themselves churches. We're losing it. Most recently, Bill and Karen, you're paying attention to this. I'm sure that the United Methodist Church is making every effort it can to remove from its book of church discipline the same-sex marriage restriction right now. Right now, they've held the line. The United Methodists have held the line and said that they cannot marry same sexes. Can't not do it. They'd be in violation of their own book of discipline. But they're making every effort in this coming year to have a special convention in which they will power down the decision to the local congregation so that each local congregation can decide whether they want to marry gays or not. The church is walking away from holiness, not with baby steps anymore. We're making giant steps away from holiness. We've decided that personal holiness is something of the past from a former group of people that were too concerned with something that we don't need to be concerned with. Revelation 22:11. I give you Revelation 22:11 on the screen. Let the evildoer still be evil. The filthy, just be filthy. And then we read these words. And the righteous, do right. And the holy, be holy. Now ask yourself this morning, where am I at? Am I an evildoer? Am I filthy? And if you would say, that's not me, I'm not an evildoer, I'm not filthy, then I would say to you this morning, do right. Just do right. We as Christians need to be classified and characterized as the single people that will always do right. Always do right. You can count on me to do the right thing. No need to collect the deposit. I pay my bills. I'll do my job. You can repair my car. No need to give me a quote. I trust you. Why? You're a Christian. 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 And Christians always do what? The right thing. The right thing. How did we get away from this? How did we walk away from this? Ask me that question. How did we walk away from this? How did we leave being set apart? How did we leave the day and age when we are different? We're different. Just, righteous, holy, sanctified, all communicate the same meaning. They all communicate the same meaning. All. Paul identifies his own conduct as holy in 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Let me show it to you. Now look at the statement. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct to you believers. That's what you want, soldiers. That's what you want right here. That's what you want. Members of a squad, members of a platoon, members of a company. That's how we lived our life. Holy, righteous, and blameless. Holy, righteous, and blameless. Holy, righteous, and blameless. And then we read these words, in Christ. And in Christ is what unites us. In Christ is what draws us together. Not Baptist, not Methodist, not Presbyterian. No, in Christ. We are all in Christ. This is what sets us apart. There's neither Jew, there's Greek, there's neither slave, there's neither free, there's no male, there's no female. We are all in Christ. We're one in Christ. And so we have this instruction here about being in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? Salute or greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Jim, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? You sure? You sure you're in Christ? You're in Christ? You're in Christ? We don't have to wait to the invitation to ask, are you in Christ? We don't have to wait to the very end of the service and then say, let's stand, every eye closed, every eye. No, we can ask right now, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Because that's what he says here. There's neither Jew, there's neither Greek, there's neither slave, there's free, there's no male, female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. What counts is faith working through love. Faith working through love. And then we get to verse 23. And let's be honest. These are the words when we're reading our devotions that we just run through. Come on, let's all be honest. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Good, done. Finish the devotion for the day. Do we really grasp the degree to which this is a big deal? Turn over to Revelation 22. Turn to the last book of your Bible. Turn to the last chapter of your Bible. So the last chapter of the last book. And look at the last verse. So you're looking at the last book and the last chapter and the last verse of your Bible. And we read these words. The last thing that's penned to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He doesn't say the love, but he could have. He doesn't say the tolerance. He doesn't say the mercy. He doesn't say the gospel. He could have, but he doesn't. Instead, he focuses on this thing called grace. And Paul does it all the time, and John does it all the time. And in fact, all the apostles are consumed with grace. In fact, we could say that the concept of divine grace is what sets the religion of the Bible apart from every other religion on the planet, including Judaism and the religion of the Muslims. They have no idea what this idea of grace is all about. Grace? Gracious? Grace? The concept of divine grace is so important that it's fair to say you can't understand the religion of Christ or of our Lord without the comprehensive understanding of the grace. I didn't say you couldn't be saved. You can get saved. I'm not saying you can't be saved, but to say you understand Christianity is to understand grace. Think with me right now about any other religion on the planet that talks about grace. Grace? Grace? So what is it? What is grace? Church, is it the same as mercy?
No.
No, it's not. You're driving down the road, the blue lights come, he pulls you over, and he says, slow it down next time. You got mercy. You got mercy. You didn't get grace. I'll tell you what grace is. He gets in the car and he helps you be a better driver. That's grace. That's grace. That's God bringing his favor into your life, making the situation better. We say this, we say, who's going to say grace? And there's nothing wrong with that. And when Catholics say grace, they say, bless our Lord, these are thy gifts which we're about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. And those are all great words. But they don't even begin to touch the idea of grace. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, but do we really think about it? Do we really think about grace? Grab this for a moment. Grace? Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Why do you get to see and somebody else doesn't? Why do you get to see and someone else doesn't? Why were you chosen and you get to see and 20 others weren't? 25 others weren't. 50 others weren't. 100 others. Why you? I mean, we're all compelled to go, why me, Lord? Me? I mean, think with me what I'm saying. Did you choose your dad? Did you choose your mom? Did you pick your skin color? Did you pick your place of birth? Did you pick your time of birth? Did you pick anything? Did you call up Steve and say, I'd like to have two godly parents who will bring me to church all the days of my life so that I can hear about Jesus from birth? Did you say, I'd like to have the greatest probability of coming to Christ, so I want to have the gospel three times a week, so make sure I'm born in the Bible Belt? Imagine if you would have been born in Canada. We always go to Afghanistan, but why is it just Afghanistan? Canada, the number of churches in Canada that preach the gospel, Marcus, small. What about Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Finland, that entire region that's wholly secular at this time? What about Great Britain? Born in Great Britain has basically become an entire Muslim nation. Have you contemplated for just a moment, Thomas, how much grace God has shown you? We don't think about it. Let's be honest. We don't think about it. Let's all be honest. We take grace for granted. We expect to be recipients of this. We are just normative in our idea that of course I'm in the Bible Belt and of course I hear good preaching and of course the Bible's part of my life and of course Christ died for me and of course I'm saved. Chuck, there are billions that have never heard the name Jesus one time. Grasp that. You could almost wake up in church and stay awake for something like that. I see you dozing all over the congregation. Late night last night. Hard to stay awake during the boring preaching. And yet we're talking about the fact that we were recipients of God's grace. Paul circled all the way back. He opened his book, Philippians 1. He's closing with Philippians 4. He starts with grace. He ends with grace. Webster's definition is remarkably excellent. Most of the time they don't get it right, but in this time they got it really right. Unmerited divine assistance given man for regeneration or sanctification. It's God getting involved in your salvation. It's God making your salvation happen. You are the dog running away and God is going, come here. I've got a plan for your life. want you to come here, be in my family. It's virtue coming from God. It's virtue coming from God. The concept of grace defined as God's active involvement on behalf of His creatures in their states of need. In fact, the reality is only eternity will reveal how much grace was shown to us in our lives. Only eternity will reveal to us how many different times God was involved on our behalf. Only eternity will show us the number of times that God was actively showing His hand of blessing on your life. Working on your behalf, working on your behalf, working on your behalf. Assignments, protection, providence, blessing, grace, 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 and more grace. I know you're 20 years old. I know you're a single soldier in this congregation. You're in your 20s. You are invincible. And the last thing you've thought about is God's grace. You have to get into your 30s and 40s and 50s before you really start thinking about something as deep as grace. This is the extent of our understanding of grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God. Amen. I got saved. Amen. Next. That is this amount of understanding of grace right there. That's this amount right here. Grace is so much deeper than that. I'm going to give you three scriptures and then we're done. This is the first one. Just three. One, two, three. One, two, three. Three scriptures. This is the first one. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you can abound in every good work. Oh, that is incredible. Read that. You work for a jerk as a boss. You've got a rebellious teenager as a child. Your husband is the jerk of jerks. Your wife is the nag of nags. Goes on and on. Goes on and on, whatever the situation is. And he says that my grace is sufficient so that you can live with her. My grace is sufficient so you can work for him. My grace is sufficient so that you can forgive. My grace is sufficient so that you can do what you didn't think you could do. And the answer is you're right. You couldn't do it without God's grace. That you're doing it in God's grace. That you go to bed begging for God's grace. That you wake up in the morning asking for more grace. Paul is describing grace as a virtue here. This is invisible and purely supernatural. This is as close as it gets to Bible Avengers. Everybody's fascinated with the supernatural and power beyond that. And God says, I've got some grace for you. I've got some grace so that you can forgive. I've got some grace so that you can get along. I've got some grace so that you can bite your tongue. Bite your tongue. I did that yesterday. I was called yesterday, listen to me, horrifically stupid. Now, it's one thing to be called stupid, right? Like, stupid. No, that's not enough. You are horrifically stupid. I mean, you talk about stacking words right there. That'll put things in perspective right there, okay? And at that point, you're ready to rip someone's face off, okay? I am in the flesh, but no, that's not going to be productive. That won't do any good. Lashing back won't help. So what do you have to do? You have to live in God's grace. You have to live in God's grace. You have to exercise self-control. You have to say, otherwise in my flesh I would have done... That was sound effect. Did you hear that sound effect? That was me going through a plethora of options there. Okay? I know those other words, okay? 20 years in the army. You get them. Right? I'm now stinks. We're not even using another word. We're now at stinks, okay? You get it? In God's grace, you can do it. In God's grace, you can do it. Brother Hugh Jarrett took care of his wife for her last year in life. I told you guys about this. She lost all bodily functions. It was God's grace that let him take care of his wife. Every single day, doing what you otherwise wouldn't think you could do, deciding of yourself, I'm not capable of doing this. And were it not for God's grace, I couldn't do it. And that's why Hebrews tells us that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace. Memorize Hebrews 4. Quote Hebrews 4. Tell God what His own word says. Go before God and say, here I am again at the throne of grace and I need some more. Grace is an inexhaustible resource. Inexhaustible. God doesn't say, I'm running short on grace today. It's infinite in its source of power for us, and it's our fault that we don't avail ourselves of it more. And we have to say, grace, I need some grace, God. Use the Bible words. Tell God what His own word says. You're going into a tough situation. Pray for grace. You have to forgive someone. Pray for grace. You have to use self-control. Pray for grace. You have to stop worrying. Pray for grace. Ask for grace. Tell God I need some more grace. Here I am again, Lord. And Your word tells me to come boldly before the throne of grace. And by the way, men, if you think this is for ladies, you're missing out. If you think I've got to do this in my own strength in the army, you're missing out. You will soldier so much better if you'll soldier in the grace of God. Grace to be saved, grace to endure, grace to trust, grace to forgive, grace to repent, grace to change. Grace to be reconciled, husband and wife. Grace to be patient with my spouse and my son or my daughter. Grace to, and you fill in the blank. And then finally, I give you the third scripture. Titus 2, 11 and 12 tells me that the grace of God is supposed to teach me that I'm supposed to deny worldly lust and live self-controlled lives. There it is, right there. It trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled uprights. And you say, Pastor Sean, how in the world does it do that? How in the world does it do that? I don't get that. And the reason you don't get that is because you haven't contemplated your own salvation enough. Because, John, once you fully comprehend the idea that you might be one of 1,000 chosen, one of 10,000 redeemed, suddenly you go, you did that for me, God? You did that for me? You saved me? And then your response is, the least I can do is live for you. The least I can do is live for you. The least, the very least. The very least I can, that's live for you? Of course I'm going to live for you. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your grace. Church, say thank You for Your grace. All God's people say thank You for Your grace. That was all God's people, huh? Wow. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. This salvation is a gift from God. The faith, the grace, everything is a gift from God. In fact, all good gifts come from above. Lord God Almighty, give us the vision of Your grace on this Mother's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.